Remainder of this quarter, we will have various speakers that will be speaking for us. Eric Lyons is going to be, as I mentioned to him in an email that I sent to him, he's our Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He speaks first and he will speak last. And we're delighted to have Eric with us. He's been working, I think it's for, what, some 13 years with Apologetics Press. Works also with the Wetumpka congregation and lives in Wetumpka. We're delighted to have Eric with us tonight and looking forward to what he's going to say. We've given all of our speakers liberty to speak on what they wish, and I believe Eric is going to speak to us tonight on the church and church growth. And so we're looking forward to having him be with us tonight and then the last night of our series. Been some announcements made today. We've got a lot of areas where we need some help, where we need some people that will step forward and do some things for us in Vacation Bible School and some of our classes, especially in our younger age classes. And if you can help with any of those things, different places for you to sign up for Vacation Bible School and see Terry or Nathan in connection with our classes. If you will, if you'll bow with me, we'll have a word of prayer, then we'll turn the time over to Eric. Father, we are so grateful for the beautiful day you have blessed us with and for the time we can be together tonight. We're so grateful, Father, for Eric and for the study that he does and the stand that he takes for you. And we ask you to be with him tonight as he directs our thoughts and our minds. Be with all of us as listeners, that we can be attentive as we listen to your word. And as we consider it and focus on it, and help us, Father, to be persuaded by it and to be directed by it and to live by it in everything that we do in life. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the hope that we have in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, I don't know if you all have had supper tonight or not. A lot of times I don't eat until after I speak. And tonight I had to run an errand. We have our Apologetics Press camp next week at Indian Creek Youth Camp. And there were some things I needed. So on the way up here, I stopped by a sporting goods store. And it just so happened that not far from the sporting goods store, there was a Panda Express. You ever eaten at a Panda Express? A lot of carbs there. I had some, a lot of rice. And I had some orange chicken. And what I thought was some white honey walnut chicken, it turned out to be shrimp. And so I'm just saying all that to say I feel about as big as a panda right now. I hope that I don't fall asleep during this lesson, and I hope that you do not either. I tell you what, as a teacher and as a preacher, to be told, now I hope this doesn't make you all feel bad, but to be told that I can teach, preach, whatever we call this, I just love talking about the Bible and preaching and teaching, that I get to go until close to 8 o'clock. I mean, I have nearly an hour, and that just pumps me up, because next week at church camp, the most I'll ever have at one session is about 45 minutes in our nightly sessions. After all day with these kids, we try to keep our sermons to about 25 minutes, and that's just the introduction to a lot of my lessons, it seems like. So I'm just pumped to be here. You know, if you're really good, this is what I tell the teenagers sometimes, if you're really good and you listen really well, I might let you out even a little bit early. Can I get an amen on that, Bobby? Can I get an amen? All right. Well, I hope you've had a great day today. I know a lot of you are probably working hard, whether inside the home or outside the home. A lot of you are probably tired. But isn't it just a blessing to be able to come together as God's people? You know, we take these things for granted. I just had a good friend of mine come back from China where he talked about they were trying to build up some of the Christians there and talk to some people about the church. And they have to be careful about how they evangelize there because all of the rules, the regulations, the laws. But here we are. As many problems as this country has, I tell you what, I'm thankful to be a Christian. And I'm thankful to be a Christian in a place, in a time in world history where we can gather together in the middle of a week and do something that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. And that's open up the Word of God and allow it to change our lives. Allow it to build us up in the most holy faith. Don't you just want to be a Christian? I don't know about you, but I want to be a Christian, and that's all I want to be. I just want to be a Christian. I want to try to, as much as is possible, in my feeble body and with my feeble mind, I would like to be Christ-like. And I fail more than I like to admit, but I just want to be Christ-like. I want to live like Christ. He's the ultimate example. I want to follow the teachings of Christ. He's the master teacher. And I want to try to be consistent in my life. And I want to try to help people. And I think you do too. I think that's what we're called to do. We're called to be different. And we see the... When I read... Getting into the lesson now. When I read the Bible, and specifically when I read the book of Acts, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I am just blown away by is the rapid growth of that early church. I mean, do you realize how that church was growing? I mean, so the first time the gospel is preached, I mean, I know good news was preached, good tidings was preached during the ministry of Jesus and with the apostles going out on limited commission and things. And I realized that before the church was established, there was a lot of preparing material, if you will, as the kingdom of God was preached as far as it was coming. But then it finally came. When those apostles were immersed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, they were speaking in tongues, and the Apostle Peter preached there that gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And the Bible tells us that about how many people responded to the powerful gospel of Christ? About 3,000 people. Then there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read that the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. And then when you turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, you read about how many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's the Greek word oner, which elsewhere is just translated most of the time just means men, males, as opposed to females. There were other times where the Bible is very specific about both men and women, males and females, that were being added to the Lord's church. Chapter 5 and verse 14, in fact, you read, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I mean, 5,000 there in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Now we have multitudes who were obeying the gospel. You can read where the gospel was spread from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria. Acts chapter 8, the gospel was being preached there in Samaria. Verse 6, multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. You can read on Paul's first missionary journey where there were individuals, Gentiles, who were being converted. His second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, you read that verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. When Paul got back from his third missionary journey, he went back up to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. And this is what was reported to Paul. After, by the way, let me go back in time just for a minute. During Paul's third missionary journey, there were those who were upset in Ephesus, and they said this. They said, throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. Turned away, that is, from the false gods. Many people. So he comes back after his third missionary journey, and the Bible tells us that the elders of Jerusalem, that they reported to Paul how many, depending on what translation you have there in Acts chapter 21, many thousands, or I'm using the New King James, myriads of Jews. Myriads of Jews who have believed. That is, they became Christians. Now, the word myriad is transliterated from the Greek myriad, or myriades. And it literally means 10,000. In fact, two chapters earlier, that word is translated 10,000 when it's referring to those in Ephesus who were repenting of practicing magic, and they came and burned all of their books, and it equaled up to 50,000 pieces of silver. And in the Greek, it's 5 myriads. So myriad, just two chapters earlier, stood for 10,000. And it sounds as if by the time Paul had completed his third missionary journey, he comes back to Jerusalem. And we're not even talking about the Gentiles, we're talking about the Jews. And they tell Paul that many myriads of Jews, many tens of thousands, it would seem, of Jews had obeyed the gospel. The first century church was a growing church. Now, I realize that there are going to be times in history when people's hearts, when people are not receptive to the gospel. When people are not receptive to the Word of God. You probably, if you think during world history or biblical history, When would there have been a time when people weren't receptive? Well, during the time of Noah, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And of the perhaps several million people, some say maybe even over a billion people that would have been on the planet at that time, there were how many people who heard and obeyed the word of God? There were eight. Eight. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. There were millions and millions of people who did not heed the word of God. It wasn't because the message was wrong. It wasn't because the messenger was unable to communicate the message. It was because the people's hearts were not receptive to the word of God. So it's possible that in world history there are times when people are not converted by the word of God because they're not receptive, because they are not the parable of the sower or the soils. They're not the good soil, the good ground. And so they're either the wayside soil, or if they do heed to the word initially, they are maybe represented by the rocky soil or the thorny soil. So there are times in history when people are not receptive, but I'm not prepared to say today that people are not receptive. Well, some say, well, Eric, you know, there are other reasons why the first century church was growing like they were growing. I mean, to say that the first century church was a growing church is really an understatement. I mean, they started off with a boom and they just kept growing year after year after year. Well, I certainly think that one of the reasons the church grew so much in the first century is because the church was in the eternal mind of God, and God always knew when in world history He would establish the church, and He chose the best of all possible times. There's no doubt about that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. When the fullness of time had come. That is, when God intended for His church to be established, it was established. And no doubt it was established at a time when God knew that there would be a number of receptive hearts who would be receptive to the Word of God, to His Word, to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And there would have been other reasons, perhaps. Maybe some might say, well, maybe the church was growing so much because Jesus was so recent in history. And so maybe because He had only died and rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven a few days earlier, or a few weeks or months or even years, some might say, well, that's why people were more receptive. I suppose that might have something to do with it. But, you know, I do recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul talked about how Christ died and those who live should live no longer for themselves but for Him who died for them and rose from the dead. And rose again, excuse me, verse 16. He then says, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. That we don't know Christ anymore according to the flesh. But he said a few verses earlier, we walk, you've heard this verse before, we walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah, I suppose it's possible that because of the nearness in time to Jesus fulfilling the eternal plan of God, that had something to do with it. Some might say, well, Eric, you know, they were working miracles 2,000 years ago. Now, they weren't working miracles all the time. And they weren't working miracles just to work miracles. If that was the case, wouldn't Paul have healed himself of the thorn in the flesh that he had, whatever that ailment was? I mean, he couldn't. God wouldn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. They were working miracles to confirm the word because they didn't have the written word. But once the word was written, once it was confirmed, once when that which was perfect came, well, there was no more need to confirm the word of God. So maybe the miracles had something to do with the rapidly growing church. But tonight I'd like to propose to you, I'd like to show some things from the Word of God very briefly, even though it may be in nearly an entire hour, it will still feel kind of brief to me. Two reasons. Well, I believe the early church was a growing church, and I fully believe that if we will allow this to sink in our minds, and it's nothing, you know, it's nothing that you've never heard before. And it's very basic, but it's right in the Word of God. We can see that the early church was a growing church for two of a number of reasons. But in the time that I have tonight, I'm probably just going to get to a couple of them. Number one, and I'm probably not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point, though I could. The church of our Lord grew and grew and grew 2,000 years ago because there was constant teaching and preaching. Go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. And it wasn't just constant teaching and preaching and evangelizing just by the preacher class, if you will, or the apostle class. Chapter 2 and verse 42, you do read that they continued, that is, those early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Do you think that the early church, families, those of you who are married, have kids or grandkids, you have more than one person in your house, do you think that the early husbands and wives and the early families, do you think that they were talking a lot about the apostles' doctrine around the dinner table, in their houses? If they were Jewish Christians, if they were faithful Jews under the law of Moses before they became Christians, that would have been very natural to them, because Deuteronomy chapter 6, you read where God intended for them to do the same thing with the law of Moses, with the Old Testament. That they were to talk about it, they were to think about it, meditate upon it. When they're sitting in the house, lying down, standing up, talk about it. Immerse ourselves in this. And the early church, there was a constant reading, studying, after the apostles began writing the New Testament scriptures and the early New Testament prophets, and listening to and talking about what the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were teaching and preaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the teachers, the preachers, those who were being scattered around teaching, preaching, evangelizing, they did not cease. Nothing was going to shut them up. And I contend that there is, and it's not hard to understand this, that there's a direct correlation between continuing to teach and church growth. So then faith comes by what? Come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Acts chapter 4. I read where Peter and John, Peter had just healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, been lame for 40 years. And the church was growing. You read that, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And what do you read next? Well, the Sanhedrin, they came and arrested Peter and John. Told them to quit teaching. They severely threatened them. Acts chapter 4, and verse 17. They told them that from now on they were not to speak in this name, in the name of Jesus. They called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And you remember what Peter said? Peter said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they eventually let them go. And then they were arrested again. Acts chapter 5, you read that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. A multitude gathered there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5, verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. And then you read the angel of the Lord let them out. And they quit preaching, because they had been arrested twice by this point. They just quit. I mean, that's just too much. I mean, arrested once, bad enough. Now arrested twice. Did they just run away like Jonah did? I just love this passage. You read that after they were let out, they were told to go stand in the temple and speak to the people. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early the next day and taught. They didn't wait to obey the Lord. They were willing. Here's the thing. Those early Christians, they were willing to do whatever the Lord, through whatever messengers, the angel of the Lord or the Holy Spirit, whoever was speaking to them, they were willing to obey God regardless of the consequences, regardless of what happened. They were committed to constantly teaching and preaching. They were then arrested a third time. And after they were arrested there the third time, the Bible tells us, verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name?
And Peter said, very simply, we ought to obey God rather than men. I don't know what the future holds for this country, but I do know this, and we could probably all agree upon this, that there's never been a time in our country's history where it appears that many leaders of this country and many millions of people in this country have been so unfriendly to the reception of the Christian doctrine, of the doctrine of Christianity, of Bible doctrine, of Christianity, pure Christianity, uncompromising Christianity. So I don't know what the future holds. I wonder how, you know, when there will be those who are arrested for preaching various biblical truths. Maybe it's already happening in this country. But what the church of our Lord needs to do is we need to speak up, we need to stand up, we need to speak up, and we need to support ourselves, the work of the Lord. Be seriously invested in it. And do not ever think that there's ever a right, righteous, godly reason to back down from kindly standing up and teaching the simple Word of God that makes simple Christians. Acts chapter 7, there was a man by the name of Stephen. He knew he was in a hostile environment. He knew, no doubt, that it's very possible that he could lose his life for teaching the pure gospel of Christ, reminding these Jews about their forefathers who had rejected the Word of God, reminding them or making sure they understood that they themselves were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and mind. And he was stoned to death. It did not stop him from doing what he knew what was right. I mean, when I read through the book of Acts and I see the dedication the early church had. Church, it just inspires me. It should inspire us to be teachers, to be evangelizers, to support the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and to do every bit that is our part in the work of the Lord, and to do it uncompromisingly. We do it kindly. We do it sincerely. We do it lovingly. But we do it courageously. And church, what I read in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 8, is that after Stephen was stoned to death, read with me Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. You read that Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Who was scattered? The church. Not the apostles. It mentions they were not the ones who left, but the church was scattered. Verse 3, Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who was it that was scattered? And the word for preaching there is euangelizo. That is the word for just telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Probably in a very conversational type way. These were members of the church that you read about in the Bible. It is the church of Christ because it is Christ's church. And they left Jerusalem being persecuted. They departed and they were scattered going everywhere evangelizing. Kind of reminds me of what you read in John chapter 4 where you have the woman who was at the well and you have Jesus talking to her and He reveals to her that He is the Messiah. And what does she do? She goes back to her town and she begins to what? She begins to tell. She begins to evangelize. She begins to tell folks about Jesus. We had the early church. Friends, they were constantly teaching, constantly talking, constantly thinking about how people need the gospel. Constantly thinking about how people need to repent of their sins and be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins based upon the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, had come into the world. We now know it's no longer future tense, it's past tense.
The long-awaited, promised, prophesied king and suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, he came. He died and he rose from the dead, is now ascended up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And we preach his message because it's his word that's going to judge us in the last day. John chapter 12 and verse 48. There the church was growing because they were constantly teaching, constantly preaching. And I'd like to move on to the second point and final point. I like simple sermons, okay? Number one, the Lord's church was growing because there was constant teaching and preaching. I realize there were a number of other reasons, but I propose to you that was one of the major ones. Yes, we should always be kind. We should be considerate. We should be loving because we love the Lord, because He loved us, because we love truth, and we love people. And we love the souls of those who were lost. And because we love them so much, we're going to tell them, we're going to talk to them, we're going to develop, if possible, relationships with them so that we can help them see the light. But you know what we need to do before that? Before we tell them anything? And this is the second point. The Lord's church will be a growing church, number one, if we are constantly teaching and preaching. But before we do that, we're going to grow. And I wonder if we're only going to really grow if we live individually and collectively as the body of Christ, if we live consistent Christian lives. You know what? When I read through Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Thessalonians, and I realize Paul was writing to Timothy, a preacher, and Titus, and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. When I read through all of these epistles, you know, I mean, one of, if not the main message in these epistles is live like a Christian. I mean, you have the Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have Acts. You have the spread of the church. You have the Christians being scattered around, preaching, teaching, evangelizing. It wasn't just the apostles. I mean, you know, Stephen was not an apostle. Philip was not an apostle. He was an evangelist. Christians were scattered around preaching the word, but they were exhorted to live the Christian life. I propose to you, brothers and sisters, that one of the greatest things we can ever do in the realm of evangelizing is, first of all, really be Christians. There's too much fake Christianity in 21st century America. There are too many cultural Christians. There are too many people who learn about, who think they know about Christianity because of what culture tells them, and they live their Christian life and judge themselves based upon what other people are doing rather than the standard of God's Word. And I submit to you that one of the greatest ways that we can make an impact on the unbelieving world is if we really live the Christian life. If you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, in 1 Peter, you read where he talked about how we as Christians, you know, as Christians, we're known by a number of names. You know, when the Word of God is planted in people's hearts, and when it is planted in good soil, by the way, in the book of Acts, when you imagine walking up to one of those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and asking them, what were they? What would they have said? They wouldn't have said that I'm some member of some denomination. They wouldn't have had any idea about denominations or denominationalism. When the Word of God, when the faith was received, the faith being referring to the gospel, it made Christians. It made disciples of Christ. It made people sanctified. It made them saints in a biblical sense. 1 Peter chapter 2, you read in verse 9,
where Peter says to Christians, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are a priest if you are a Christian. A priest, that's right. People who try to separate Christians into this category and that category, and how there's some Christians who are elevated and they're supposed to be called priests. That's not biblical terminology. If you are a Christian, you have been called out of darkness into light. You have been separated by the blood of Christ. You have been brought into, added by God to His body. Then you're a priest. We're sanctified. We're set apart. We're made holy by God. And you know what? When you think about the Old Testament priest, that was a group of individuals of the tribe of Levi. And one of their jobs, main jobs, was to make atonement for the congregation of Israel. Numbers chapter 15, verse 25. They were a go-between, if you will, between the God of heaven and the Israelite nation. And so when they were coming, when the Israelites were coming to the house of God, they would go through, if you will, the priest who would offer the sacrifices for them. What happened when the priesthood became corrupt? When the priesthood became corrupt, people did not want to go to the house of the Lord. It's just that simple. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you can read where the sons of Eli were Hophni and Phinehas, and the Bible tells us there in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that they were corrupt. They did not know Jehovah, did not know the Lord. They knew of Him, but they didn't know Him in the obedient sense. They didn't know Him. They were corrupt. And here's the thing, the people knew it. The people saw it. Eli heard it from the people. Perhaps he saw it himself, and he did not restrain his sons. There's a lesson for the church right there. We can't tolerate sin and just not do anything about it just because, well, we just... Why? Well, why didn't Eli do anything about it? He was rebuked by God for the inaction. Well, you have those priests who were guilty, for example, of basically making the house of God, the tabernacle, the temple had not yet been built, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and you have the house of God was made like a pagan prostitution temple. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that they laid with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. Most likely the women who were there to serve at the tabernacle, they committed sexual immorality with them. They may have even forced them into that sexual immorality. They were wicked men. Not only that, and by the way, the Bible tells us that Eli heard about that from all the people, chapter 2 and verse 23. But earlier in the same chapter, the Bible tells us that here in the Old Testament, just let me finish this point, we'll get back to 1 Peter for just a moment. You had the priests who were taking their portion first of the sacrifices of the Israelites, and they were taking more than their allotted portions. And the Israelites could see this. They could see how they were acting. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 16, that if a man said to him, if one of the Israelites said to one of the priests or his servants, they should really burn the fat first in sacrifice to the Lord. Then you may take as much as your heart desires. And the priest or the priest servant would say, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. How did that make the average Israelite feel about going to the house of the Lord when you had such corrupt priests in the house of the Lord? The Bible tells us, verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. I believe there's a lesson for us there. When we, as a priesthood, when we as individual priests, when we are not living holy lives, not walking in darkness, but having been called out of darkness by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the Word of God, and we decide just to keep wandering around or playing around with darkness, hypocrisy, we are hurting the church, and we're hurting the work of the church, we're hurting the influence of the church, and the possibility of reaching the lost with the gospel of Christ. Now, I realize none of us is perfect. We all have the, sadly, the ability to sin. I mean, I appreciate and so thank our God that He's given us freedom. That's one of the reasons we can know our God as a God of love, because He gives us a choice. We can choose whether we want to go live with God forever or whether we want to go burn in hell. And even when we chose to sin and separate ourselves from God, by the love of God, by the grace of God, He chose to enact His eternal plan to bring His Son into this world, born of woman, to die in our place. People choose to go to hell. They're just walking over the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. They choose. But I realize that we're going to mess up. 1 John chapter 1, there are going to be times when we're walking in the light, but we stumble. But what we're talking about here, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're talking about people who are hypocrites. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy. We're talking about Christians who choose, even though we've been made holy by God, who choose to walk in their former lust. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 14, we're to walk, be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lust. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And see, brothers and sisters in Christ, by living a righteous life, not a perfect life. You know, it's not one of those, we're better than anybody else. We just want to walk with the Lord. We just want to be Christians. When we are sincerely living like Christians, oh, it's going to be time for effective evangelism. In fact, sometimes, even without a word, by the righteous conduct of Christians, people are going to be won for Christ. Do you know that? It says it right here in 1 Peter. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 1, you read, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even... Now notice this. Boy, this is great stuff. Rich stuff. That even if some do not obey the word, if some do not obey the gospel, that is, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Do what? Let's read that again. That even if some... Now this is specifically talking about husbands and wives. But boy, it could be applied to a number of other relationships, right? That husbands... A husband who is an unbeliever with... Even though they have not obeyed the gospel, and even though they haven't responded to the teaching or preaching of the gospel, the Bible says they without a word... Ladies, it may be that you're in this situation. And it could be that... Or men, it could be that you have an unbelieving wife and you're in this situation. And it may be that your spouse may be won by the Word of God, by the teaching and preaching of it. That may be the case. It may be the case they've heard it so many times that you choose, for righteous reasons, not to say a word. Because without a word, you see, some may be won. How? By the conduct of their wives. Verse 2, when they observe what? When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear.
You mean to tell me that the Scriptures teach that it's possible for someone to become a Christian in part, or maybe initially, based upon the godly conduct of God's child, of God's people? That's what I see right here. If you back up a few verses earlier, you see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, listen carefully to what God's Word says here. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, if there's anyone here tonight who is partaking of sexual immorality, lust of the flesh, if they are partaking of the lusts of this world, if there's anyone tonight who's living in sin, the Bible, God's Word is begging you, God is calling you out of that darkness to be and live a consistent Christian life. Number one, so that your soul may be saved. Number two, so that the church may be pure. And number three, so that others outside of the body of Christ may see, may be won over perhaps by your consistent, righteous, non-hypocritical, true Christian conduct. Chapter 2, verse 11, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Notice verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You mean that there would be unbelieving Gentiles who at one time were speaking against Christians as evildoers, but they, maybe from a distance, maybe from afar, maybe from relatively close up, they begin to notice, wait, this person is, man, he's just consistent, he's kind, he's just living after Jesus. Just good work after good work. And he doesn't just do these good works. It doesn't appear that he's just doing them to make a name for himself. No, he appears to be letting his light so shine before men that they may see their good works, but glorify the Father in heaven. I think somebody said something like that one time, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. So they're doing good works, yeah, to be, not for the purpose of being seen by men, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Don't do your charitable deeds to be seen of men. But we do good to glorify our Father in heaven. We let our light shine. And Peter says, do good works. And when those unbelievers, when they see it, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Exactly what this day is, there may be some, there may be some different judgments on the matter, but it is very possible this is the day of salvation for those Gentiles who would eventually become Christians, in part based upon the righteous actions and living of Christians. So please, brothers and sisters of Christ, may we never overlook the all-important, the importance of living genuine Christian lives, as hard as it may be sometimes in this fallen world in which we live, as many temptations as we face. Let's live Christian lives because we love the Lord. Let's live Christian lives because we want to obey our God. Let's live Christian lives because we want to build up the Lord's church. We want to let our light shine, and we want to help those who are outside of the body of Christ. Let me go about another 5 or 10 minutes here. We'll close out with a prayer here in just a few minutes. Go ahead and look at another passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice some of these. Now, before we get to 1 Peter 3, let me say that it's interesting to me that, you know, Peter is the one saying these things. And yet, you do recall, we sometimes talk about how we might relate more to Peter than a lot of people in the Scriptures, because Peter messed up some.
You know, most everyone who's very familiar with the Bible remembers that he was the apostle of Jesus Christ, who denied the Lord 3 times. He was the apostle, Galatians chapter 2, that Paul withstood to the face because he was playing a hypocrite when the Jews came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And he kind of left the Gentiles to go over there and be with the Jews. And he was, you know, basically being a hypocrite, playing favorites, if you will. We're all one in Christ, Jew or Gentile. And then Peter spends so much time in this epistle, among other things, talking about living the consistent Christian life and in part doing so, so that we can help those who are lost and in sin outside of the blood-bought Church of Christ. And then I read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 where Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. That's easier said than done, isn't it? But you know, we're Christians. We have a genuine, real, steadfast hope of heaven. It's not some, "Well, I hope it's going to rain tomorrow, so my dad's tomato plants." My dad planted some tomatoes. He lives right behind me, and every now and then I'll get to eat one of those bad boys. And you know, we might say, "Well, I hope it's going to rain tomorrow," but you know, the chances are it might not. That's not the hope of heaven. That we are willing and ready to tell people about the hope that we have. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see, Peter again says, okay, you know what? Before you give people answers, before you give a defense of why you believe what you believe and why you and I do what we do, why we teach what we teach, why we live the way we live, let's make sure we're living right. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's from the Greek hagiazo, which again is the word that is, well, you have the words in English, set apart or be holy, sanctify, all really communicating the same truth, that we are to be holy. We are to be set apart. And Christ, we are set apart because Christ set us apart. He saved us. He called us out of darkness to walk in His marvelous light. And before we can ever be effective tellers of truth, before we can ever be effective defenders of truth, before we can ever be effective at talking to our neighbors and friends and cohorts, is if we are living the Christian life. You know, a few months ago, had she's a mother, single mother, about 40, 45 years old, very, very sweet lady. Came to Apologetics Press, and Kyle studied with her one day, I studied with her the next day, and her 13-year-old daughter became Christians on Saturday afternoon a few months ago. Now, we weren't the first ones to introduce her to certain truths that she had never pondered before. It was actually a brother in Christ with whom she works that for several months, my understanding is, just lived the Christian life around her. And eventually gave her some Bible materials. I mean, you've heard the story, right? You know the story. Some of you may be in part a result of this kind of story. Others may have grown up in Christian homes and seen the consistent life of your parents. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that parents who live inconsistent lives, sometimes that's a big reason why many children don't grow up to be Christians. Not that they ever have a reason not to be a Christian, but where is our genuine faith? Well, you know, eventually this woman became a Christian. Her daughter became a Christian, praise God. And I submit to you that
So much of that had to do, at least initially, with her being receptive to truth because her co-worker was a solid Christian man who loved her soul and was willing to live the Christian life because he knows that's the right thing to do, but also he knew that that's not only best for him, it's not only best for his family, it's not only best for the local congregation that he associates with, but it's best for reaching out to those who are lost. Because odds are, she wouldn't have come to Apologetics Press one day wanting to talk to us about a variety of things if her co-worker had just lived an inconsistent, hypocritical life. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. When we do that, we're going to be ready, more ready, for continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We're going to be more ready to talk to people about the grace of Christ. We're going to be more ready to talk to people about the Word of God. Let me also just add here that isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us that Timothy had a genuine faith. But you know what the Bible tells us? That before Timothy had a genuine faith, the Bible tells us that that faith was in someone else. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul was writing to Timothy and he said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith, the non-hypocritical faith that is in you, which dwelt first in whom? In your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice." I'd just like to close by saying, you know, it starts at home. Moms and dads. It starts at home. And although I have a few illustrations that I probably don't have the time to go into, and I won't. Moms and dads, mothers and fathers, do we realize how impactful a genuine Christian parent is? Man, it just, in a sense, it just means everything to a kid. Now, I got teenagers. And I tell you what, the more I live as a parent and the older my kids get, the more I realize I don't know about parenting, okay? I love my kids, but I tell you what, raising teenagers is a little difficult, a little more different than raising toddlers. But I know this. I know I've seen occasions in my life and our family's life when there is consistency in the reaction to such, and when there is inconsistency in the reaction to inconsistent Christian living by husbands and wives, by mothers and fathers. Your marriage is going to be so much better if we just live like Christ. Just walk in the light and not in darkness. Your families are going to be so much stronger. Your family life is going to be so much better. Although there are going to be ups and downs, there are going to be trials. So much better if we parent as parents who are and who have a Eunice, the mother of Timothy, and Lois type genuine faith that we are striving to instill in our children, in the children of this congregation, in the Lord's church. I believe that means, in a sense, it just means everything, if you know what I mean. I mean, I know there are kids who have inconsistent, hypocritical parents who can and will grow up to be solid Christians by the grace of God. And they do it in spite of pathetic parenting. But you and I know what great, solid parenting can do for children. For children who may at one time choose to walk in darkness, but they recall, perhaps, the genuine Christian faith in their parents. And maybe they'll come back to the truth. Maybe they'll become Christians. Maybe they did become Christians and they walked away from the Lord, but later they realized that the life their genuine parents lived, that's the life they want to live because they see it as the genuine Christian life. Thank you so much for allowing me to be with you all tonight. I tell you, the Word of God is great. It is able to build us up in the most holy faith. It's able to make you a stronger Christian. It's able to make this church, this congregation, a stronger body of Christ that is letting their light shine in this community like no one else around. I hope and pray that that's the situation. Will you bow with me, please? Holy Father in heaven, it is an honor to open up your Word. It's an honor to be a part of the greatest body of people that this world has ever known. And we say so, Father, in all humility and with great appreciation to Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead and made it possible for us to be saved from our sins and to be added to your church by your grace and your mercy. Father, help us to walk humbly. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to live consistent Christian lives so that we can show you our appreciation for all that you've done for us and saving us and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And also for those who are outside of the body of Christ, we love them, we love their souls, and we hope and pray that you will work through us both in our actions and in our words. Please forgive us of our sins, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.